Thank you, thank you, thank you for all of the donations, the generosity of everyone who brought a donation to give to our local food bank. We brought the need before you last week that because of the government uncertainty right now and SNAP benefits and whether they're going to be available or not, we asked you to bring donations in that we could donate to our local food bank, the Emergency Family Assistance Association. And once again, Calvary, you responded. So thank you for your kindness and your generosity. These will be distributed through the food bank to people in our community who need it most. So this is just a picture of who we are as a church. We love to meet the needs of the people around us. So thanks for being a part of that. Well, this week is a little bit different, I hope, than last week was. We had some power issues in this room, and the place went dark during the first service. If you are a second service regular, maybe you didn't notice as much, but during the first service last week, the lights went out and everything went dark. And that can happen from time to time. But this week, I just want you to know that in case that should happen in our service, I'm prepared. So, you know, just in case, you never know, I can even turn it on. So it's great. But I'm fortunate for all of the people who responded last week when we had these issues. The worship team pivoted and went to an acoustic set. We had our children's ministry who also pivoted, and they figured out a plan in case the power went out during the second service. A lot of people stepped in to be a part of it, and the people of Calvary just rolled with all of the changes that were completely unexpected. And in terms of power outages, it was not as bad as it could have been. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Back in July 13th, 1977, at 9:43 p.m., a massive power outage hit New York City. There was a lightning storm that took out one of the substations near the city, and because of the way the grid was configured, the entire city went black at about a quarter till 10 p.m. Now, people saw in that moment an opportunity, and in no time, looters began breaking into storefronts, carrying off anything that wasn't bolted down. The sight and the sound of broken glass was everywhere throughout the city, such that 4,000 people were arrested during that time, and many thousands of others escaped but should have been arrested too. One article put it this way: more than 400 police officers and about 60 firefighters were injured during the melee. The police received more than 67,000 calls during the outage, four times the usual number. Again, this is just a 25-hour outage. A total of 1,037 fires were set. Many were allowed to burn out of control because firefighters were too overburdened to fight them. 3 months after the power outage, President Jimmy Carter visited the South Bronx and was astonished by the devastation still evident there. So in case you were at the first service last week, I say that to you just to say, good job. I did not notice any looting that took place last week. And if you set a fire, it's long since burned out. So thank you for your good behavior. There's something about the darkness that brings out the worst in us. The physical darkness often conceals things to an extent that it provides an opportunity for misbehavior. Things that we would not normally consider being a part of in the light, we might join in the dark. What the events of New York City show us is not just that there's a physical darkness out there, but there is a darkness in the way that we respond in a moment like that. That the misdeeds that took place in the city are like the darkness of a moral kind or even a spiritual kind that can take place in us, so that the actions themselves are a darkness. With physical darkness, it's easy. All you have to do is wait the 25 minutes or the 25 hours for the power to come back on. And if that doesn't happen, we know that in the morning the sun will rise again. But what to do about the inner spiritual darkness inside of the human heart? In our text today, John chapter 8, Jesus proclaims these words. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Perry. I am one of the pastors here. It's so good that we can continue on in our worship now by opening up God's word to the Gospel of John chapter 8. We've been in this for a number of weeks, but John is an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry. He heard what Jesus said and what he taught, and he witnessed the miracles Jesus performed, and he recorded them for us so that we too might know who Jesus is and might follow him and understand the life that only he can give. So we're going to pick up this week where we left off last week. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we look at John chapter 8, I want to just pause for a minute, though, to point out something you might notice in your text. If you have a modern translation of the scriptures, then you probably see, either in brackets or with a footnote or both, a note that accompanies John 7, verse 53, the very last verse of the chapter, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11. This is that well-known account of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. The issue with this text and the reason for the footnotes or the brackets is that it doesn't appear to have been original in John's gospel. In the text that we have, the copies of what John wrote from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, it does not appear in John's gospel. But in the 5th century, it starts to show up. But as if you have a footnote, it says this, that it shows up in different places. It's like a text without a home. And even in some ancient copies, shows up in the Gospel of Luke. The scholarly consensus on this is that it almost definitely was not original to John's gospel. However, it reads like something Jesus may have done. But we're going to skip over it for today and read from the end of chapter 7 through or next to chapter 8, verse 12. And the reason for that is because that eliminates this break in the action that these verses that are in question presents into our text. To catch this, you could look at John or Jesus' last words in chapter 7, where he says this about himself. He says, on the last day of the feast in verse 37 and 38, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, and if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We read that last week. But then the very next words of Jesus that show up in chapter 8, verse 12, are these. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Last week, we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, but this was an annual feast that took place in the fall. And one of the things about this particular time of the year is that it was a time in the land of Israel that was very dry. The springtime rains were now a distant memory, and the land had dried out, and so there is an acute awareness of their need for water. It was built into the ceremony that they would take a golden pitcher across to the other side of the city to a pool called the Pool of Siloam, and they would dip it into that pool and carry the water with a lot of fanfare. It was a parade and singing and rejoicing, and they would carry it to the temple and pour it out over the altar, acknowledging the fact that God is the one who provides the water that we need. But it was also a time of the year where the days were getting shorter and the night was getting longer, just like this time is for us. And because of that, they had an acute awareness as well of their need for light. Well, in the temple, there were these four pillars that stood up almost 90 feet tall. And on top of them, they would light these candles up into the nighttime sky. One ancient author says that there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the lights coming from the temple. It's no accident, then, that Jesus uses these two different visual aids to describe who he is, something about water and something about light, to describe what only he can bring. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles also originally goes all the way back to the time in the wilderness where they remember God's provision for them back then. And as they remember that, they remember the fact that God is the one who provided water out of the rock, and God is the one who provided a pillar of fire to guide the people by night. Water and light are essentials that Jesus uses to describe who he is. The problem with darkness is that it obscures what's real. It hides what the truth is, so to speak. I remember when our kids were little, Katie and I would sometimes discover that they had fallen asleep in a part of the house that was well lit. And we would pick them up and carry them into their dark bedroom, laying them down in their crib or into their beds. And you know what it's like to walk into a dark space from a well-lit space. Your eyes haven't adjusted yet. And what our eyes did not notice, sometimes our bare feet discovered. That there on the floor were the sharp edges of those free-range Lego pieces just hiding in the carpet. The dark is a place where you run into the wall. The dark is a place where you stumble over the shoe that's out of place. The dark hides what is real and what is true. And because of that, we know what it's like to live in the dark. But we might wonder what it looks like in terms of our everyday experience at a spiritual level. What does a spiritual darkness look like? Well, John has given us plenty of examples along the way. We might look back to chapter 3. When Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to Jesus at night, and Jesus told him that you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, in reply to Jesus, said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is in the dark. We might think of chapter 4, where Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, and he offered to her the living water that only he can give. And the woman's response to him, was, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" We could think of chapter 5, where Jesus has healed this man who had been an invalid for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus heals him, and when he encounters the Pharisees, they don't join him in praising God for what has happened. They don't join him in celebrating his new physical ability, but instead they say this: "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." What does the darkness look like? It looks like in chapter 6, where you have the crowd of 5,000 plus at the start of that chapter who are so delighted that Jesus would give them temporary bread, but who by the end of the chapter have no appetite for the living eternal bread of life. It looks like in chapter 7 in multiple places from last week, where people are in the dark, and there is an example from Jesus' own family at the start of the chapter, where his brothers tell him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They misunderstand Jesus, thinking that he's motivated by a big crowd and a large following and all of the attention. Or we could look at the end of the chapter, verses that we didn't look at last week, but where the Pharisees had sent their officials to arrest Jesus, and the officials come back empty-handed, explaining to the Pharisees that they were so impressed by Jesus' teaching. And in response to them, the Pharisees say, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." What does darkness look like? Darkness looks like a lack of understanding about who Jesus is. Darkness can look like just an apathy, a lack of concern for the things of God. Darkness can be an open rebellion against God, the gospel. It can show up in many forms. It can have many different looks to it. But one thing that's worth noticing here is that these are the religious people. The ones who are in the dark are not the looters who are breaking into the storefronts in the middle of the night because they think they can get away with it. The ones who are in the dark are the religious people who are reading the same scriptures that Jesus is reading. The ones who are in the dark are the ones who are regularly committed to prayer. The ones who are in the dark are the ones who have perfect attendance at the religious ceremonies. We ought to hear that as a warning to our own lives, that being around a lot of Christian activities does not make us close to Jesus. We can be in this place and still be in the dark. But in the case of the Pharisees, what we see and revealed as their darkness is what's said in verse 13. There, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." The bottom line here is that we live in a dark world, a world that has, that you can feel the darkness. You can feel it inside of yourself, perhaps, but you can see the darkness in the world around us. But the emphasis of verse 12 is actually not the darkness. It's of the light. It's of the light that only Jesus offers. If darkness conceals the truth, the light reveals the truth. And that is what Jesus has come to bring. That is what Jesus has come to give us. It's the light that he offers us that is the emphasis that we need to pay attention to this morning as we get into the text. So here we see that their response to Jesus is, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." This is a statement. It's an accusation. But underneath it all is really a question. Why should we listen to you? What authority do you have to tell us about what is ultimately true about life and all of reality? Isn't that the question that all of us have? Why listen to Jesus? I mean, why wouldn't we listen to somebody who's more contemporary with our own experiences? Why wouldn't we listen to somebody who has been through the Industrial Revolution? Why wouldn't we listen to somebody who's been through the information age? Somebody who has a ChatGPT account? Why wouldn't we listen to somebody who's aware of the latest thought that is out there in the blogosphere or on podcasts or on the airwaves? Why would we listen to this man from 2,000 years ago? That is the central question that they are asking Jesus. And in response, here's what Jesus says. Let's pick it up in verse 14. So the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of bearing witness about himself, that he's just out on a limb testifying about himself. And why should we believe you? And in response, Jesus answered, "Okay, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So in response to their question of what Jesus' credibility is, Jesus says this, "I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." What he's pointing out here is the fact that he is the uncreated eternal God, the God who is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence, that he stands outside of the creation as the creator. Remember John 1:1, the very first verse of this gospel. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Jesus is pointing out the fact that he has that eternal nature, that he is not created, but he is the creator. And he knows where he's going as well. That Jesus has a future that he understands that is also eternal. And because of that, he has a vantage point from the throne room of heaven that is different than any other human being's vantage point. I love watching basketball, football on TV. And I am amazed increasingly by the experience you have in your living room with all of the different camera angles so that you can see almost any angle that you possibly need in order to understand the details of what happened in the game, what happened on the court, what happened on the field. But who has all of the camera angles on life? It's not you. It's not me. It's only God who has the perfect awareness and insight so that the things that are mysterious to us are of no mystery to God. And Jesus is claiming that, drawing on that here as he's saying, this is why my testimony is true. I have the perspective of the throne room of heaven. Unlike you, I know from a different angle what true reality is. And because of that, my testimony can be trusted. In response, or rather to continue on with his argument, he says, you judge in verse 15, according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So their charge is that he's operating alone, and Jesus entertains their premise and just says, okay, even if that were true, my testimony can be trusted because I know where I come from and where I'm going. But guess what? That is actually not the case. That I am not operating independently, but I and the Father operate together. They have one will. They have one purpose. So Jesus, in combination in these two different sections, he's saying, not only do I have the perspective of heaven, but I have the backing of heaven. That's why you can trust that what I say is true. So in response to them, they say to Jesus, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. They think that Jesus is talking about an earthly dad here. But Jesus is, of course, talking about his Father in heaven, the one who he came from and the one who he's returning to, where he's going to. And they are of such a unity that to speak of one is to speak of the other, to the extent that in chapter 14 we will read that Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Or in the last verse of John's prologue, in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. When we look at Jesus, we understand who the Father is. So why should we listen to Jesus? Well, because of his vantage point, his perspective, the fact that he is the creator of all things, the fact that he has the heavenly perspective on all of life and all of the creation and all of history, the one for whom a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, and the one who operates in concert with the Father, doing only what the Father would do, that's why you listen to Jesus. And then in verse 20, John gives us this little comment that just situates this whole conversation where he says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John's comment here might be something to just skip over really quickly, but what he's describing is that Jesus is standing in the very courtyard of the temple where these four tall beams are that are lighting up the nighttime sky. That Jesus is in that very place, drawing from the visual of the lights around him in order to make a point about the true light that he offers the world. And he has just said, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. And now in what follows, he's going to hit on that point of where he is going to. So let's read that in verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He doesn't leave a lot to question here. He's very direct. What we see is that the darkness that plagues our world is actually the darkness of sin. It's actually the darkness of sin. What Jesus is describing is that he's going to a place where they cannot come, but they will look for him. Now, we should be clear on what he means here. It's not that Jesus is suggesting that after he dies, that they're going to go looking for Jesus, but it's that after he dies, they're going to continue looking for the Messiah, that they have rejected the very one that they are searching for. How many times do people reject Jesus and then go looking for what only Jesus can give? Think about the kind of contentment that people are pursuing, the kind of significance that everyone is chasing. Think about the level of meaning and worth we want in our lives. How about the pursuit of what our true identity is? People look for those things in all manner of places, but they're the things that only can be found in Christ. And the greatest need that any of us has is the need to be forgiven of our sin. And Jesus addresses that here and calls it out as the thing that makes all the difference in terms of whether we trust him or not, depends on whether we put our faith in him or not. All of that plays out in terms of whether we are forgiven or not. He says here in verse 24 that I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That phrase, I am he, is really important. And it goes back probably to Isaiah 43. There in Isaiah, the prophet says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. What else is Jesus saying in these verses? Then I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Jesus is revealing himself to them yet again. But in response, verse 25, they say to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. We might read this question as like, oh, Jesus, here's the opportunity to finally tell them who you are. But Jesus knows their heart. He's been telling them who he is all along. You go back to chapter 5, the last time he was in Jerusalem, that time when he healed the man who had been the invalid for 38 years. And Jesus had revealed himself so clearly to the religious authorities that they wanted to kill him. This isn't a lack of information, but the kind of darkness that is revealed here is the darkness of an unresponsive heart. No matter how many times Jesus says and expresses who he is, they will not accept it because they are living in the dark, a darkness that they have embraced. Verse 27 says, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus does what only the Father would do. To see Jesus is to look on the Father. They are united in their will and in their purpose. But Jesus says that when they have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know. It's not that looking at Jesus on the cross was necessarily the moment that everybody realized who he was, but it's that in that moment of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, it set in motion a series of events that will culminate in everybody knowing who Jesus is. Jesus will go into the tomb, of course, and then be raised 3 days later. Jesus then ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Jesus will be returning to earth to rule and to reign. That moment that we pray about in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All will know the identity of Jesus because of what he has endured on the cross. And this last verse, verse 30 of our passage today, gives us hope. That in the midst of this exchange, Jesus offering his light, and the people that he's speaking to, the Pharisees namely, not receiving it, not accepting it as they stand in the dark, that there are some who are beginning to recognize Jesus for who he is. John says, as he was saying these things, that many believed in him. There are many people here who are understanding that Jesus is offering something that they need, who are in touch with the darkness around them and understand their desire to want to step out into the light. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is the light of the world for all who follow him, that he is the light of the world for all who follow him. If you think back to that image of being in the wilderness that the Israelites went through centuries before this, it was the pillar of fire that led them. But that's the key point. It led them. They had to follow it. It wasn't enough to just recognize the pillar of fire, to be amazed by it, to be astonished by it. But it was to follow it. It's about orienting our lives in obedience to the one who is that light and going after it. You know, we live in a world where in response to the darkness, there are a lot of different suggestions, a lot of different claims about where we can find light. In that case, you might say that there is a lot of artificial lighting in our world. And sometimes that artificial lighting fails us. And eventually, all of it will, as was demonstrated in this room for a few moments last week. But Jesus is the true, trustworthy light of the world, the light that will never go out, and the only light that is the final solution to the darkness that we face. And the promise of Scripture, the promise of Jesus, is that he is the light that can be trusted, a light that is greater than the darkness. Back to the prologue in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, John said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word that reminds us of what is ultimately true. Thank you that, Lord, in the darkness that we sometimes feel in our own lives, that we have a guide for us, that we have a light in your scriptures that help illuminate what is true and real. And we have your spirit, Lord, that softens our hearts, that opens our eyes and our ears to the truth of who you are. Lord, I pray that we would walk in that light. That as we go about our week this week, that we would live inside of that light, experience that light in the way we go out from here. God, would you illuminate things so that the burdens that we are carrying, we might lay at your feet, that the burdens and the distractions of our life might be put into perspective by the light of who you are. Lord, help us to trust you where we lack faith. And I pray, God, that your name would be exalted in a world that can at times feel very dark. But God, may we not be without hope, but may we have the ultimate hope of knowing that you are the true light that has overcome every darkness. So we give you glory and pray, Lord, that your name would be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to him by singing together.